President Franklin Roosevelt often had to endure long receiving lines at receptions. I guess that's something he has in common with countless VIPs and politicians down the eras. And for him, he would complain that actually no one would ever really listen or pay attention to what he said to them. And I guess partly they were just so overawed by being in the White House and meeting the president and all of that. So one day he tried an experiment. To each person who filed past him, shaking his hand, he murmured, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And the guests would respond with phrases like, "Marvelous, Mr. President. Keep up the good work, Mr. President. We're proud of you, sir. May God bless you, sir." It was not until the end of the line that his words were actually heard by the Brazilian ambassador, no less. And nonplussed, the ambassador leaned conspiratorially over to him and whispered, "Sir, well, I suppose you had it coming to her then." We do something similar with God. He's speaking, but we don't take care actually to listen to what he says. He wants to point us in the right direction, but our inclination is to go the opposite way. Is that harsh? Unfair? Well, we can only examine ourselves, and that's what we need to do, to make sure that it is not true of us. But if you're anything like me, I guess the inclination is strong. We're taking two Sundays out this week and next week to think through this issue of guidance and hearing from God for wisdom. It's a critical question, and it's a common question. I mean, you know the experience. You come to a crossroads in life, and it feels as if there's traffic piling up behind you. You can see it in the rearview mirror, and everyone else seems to know where they're going, but you don't. And the people behind you get more and more impatient, beeping their horns and revving up their engines. But you simply cannot work out whether to go left or right or straight on, or even do a U-turn. And so the stress builds up. You long for advice, for information, for wisdom. And then, of course, some preacher comes along and tells you that God knows about it, that he has wisdom to share, and that he is speaking. And you sit there in the driver's seat at the crossroads, wondering when God's going to turn up the volume. If he's speaking, why can't I hear him? I guess you can boil it all down in the end to a matter of decision-making. And it's perhaps helpful to reduce this to three basic categories of decision. Now, there are obviously others, and there's overlap between these three, but I think it helps us get a handle on it to begin with. First of all, there's a decision that, well, frankly, is trivial. And it's the everyday decision that probably doesn't matter that much. It certainly doesn't have long-term repercussions. Now, of course, you don't know that, but 99.9% of the time, it doesn't actually matter what socks you put on in the morning. And I suppose you don't really need to pray about that. I'm not sure how many people prayed about what socks they wear this morning, but I suspect it's not that many, unless, I suppose, you're applying to become sock model of the year or something like that. It's trivial. But then there are a host of other decisions that are not quite like that. There's the right-wrong decision and the wise-foolish decision. Let's take them in turn. The right-wrong decision. Well, there are many today who emphasize life's gray areas and the impossibility of telling right from wrong. And we mustn't be naive about this. There are genuine problems and difficulties. You know, we are flawed. Our minds are flawed. Our perceptions of reality are flawed. And limited. And inevitably, the people we turn to for advice are flawed. And we mustn't underestimate the complexity of a lot of ethical decisions that face us in daily reality. But beware. This can too easily become an excuse. An excuse either for doing nothing and just sitting at the crossroads with the engine switched off, or an excuse for taking the easy route rather than the right route. And that's going to be our focus this morning. But there are other decisions that are actually, it's not a question of, you know, this is the wrong thing, this is the right thing, which should I do? Usually you can work out what the right thing is, but sometimes it's a question of trying to decide between two good things. This is good, which do I choose? And that boils down to an issue of wisdom, a wise, foolish decision. And that can be harder, though of course the edges between the right, wrong and the wise, foolish can be blurred. And this is where we need to seek advice. We need to pray for wisdom. And actually, my colleague Jago is going to be preaching on that next week as we seek to live a life of godly wisdom. But our focus this week is a life of godly obedience. And when it comes to right, wrong decisions, actually our need more often, yes, is to pray, but not so much for wisdom as willpower. Now, there's a book that you may find helpful and certainly stimulating. It's called Guidance and the Voice of God by Jensen and Payne. It's a fascinating book. You might not agree with everything it says, but that doesn't matter. You'll certainly find yourself forced to get thinking. And it's very practical and helpful. So do take a look at that if you would like. But my focus now is just to go through this chapter in Hebrews 3, because I think this has crucial things to teach us about this whole issue. And I've only got two main points, and they come out of the first two verses, of verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. And the first point is this, in verse 7, if you hear God's voice. Our writer starts by quoting from Psalm 95. I wonder if you recognize that. And the writer of Hebrews is giving, if you like, an expository sermon on an ancient poem. He's doing with Psalm 95 what I'm trying to do with Hebrews 3. Trying to explain what's important in it. But the interesting thing is, as I'm doing that on Hebrews, which is doing that on Psalm 95, Psalm 95 is also doing that on something else. Psalm 95, the psalmist is reflecting back on that ancient but catastrophic incident in the wilderness centuries before, when the Jewish people did the unthinkable. Imagine the moment. They've experienced the most daring and unpredictable rescue operation ever conceived in human history. God effectively airlifted an entire people group out of Egyptian slavery overnight. He provided for all their needs in the inhospitable desert terrain into which he led them. God was clearly committed to his people. He'd given evidence of it time and time and time and time again. And no wonder then that once the people were safely assembled at Mount Sinai, he gives them his instructions for how to show their commitment to him in return, in response to his commitment to them. Because he rescued them, this is how they should live. But despite God, and despite all that he'd done, the people whinged. And Psalm 95 points back to that first reading that Artie read to us from Numbers 14. But even by the time you get to Numbers 14, the extraordinary thing is that the people had rebelled against God 10 times already. But that was the last straw in Numbers 14. It was their refusal to go into Canaan, the new home God had prepared for them. Can you believe it? They actually thought that their life in Egypt was preferable, despite having been slaves on building sites in 50 degrees heat. They simply couldn't, or wouldn't, believe that God would get them in, despite all the promises that he'd already kept. But in the psalmist's words that Hebrews quotes, they hardened their hearts. And thus rebelled. You see, God had spoken, but God was ignored. So how does God respond? Well, in Hebrews, look at verse 10. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The people of Israel rebelled against God by refusing to trust his promise. The promise that he would take them into his rest, which is another description of the promised land. So God is effectively saying to them, look, if that's what you want, then that's what you'll get. And consequently, that generation wandered around the desert for 40 years without ever having a hope of entering Canaan. Now, why does Hebrews provide this extended history lesson, this exposition of an exposition, if you like? Well, because the ancient Israelites made a simple but devastating error. They didn't take God at his word. They didn't really believe either that he would get them into the promised land or that he would keep his threat to keep rebels out. They didn't believe that. And for readers of Hebrews, the original readers, the danger was clearly similar. So the writer of Hebrews says, look, if you hear God's voice, taking on the words of Psalm 95 and applying it into his day, he says, if you hear God's voice, respond accordingly, listen carefully, do what he says. Well, I don't know about you, but I struggle with that sometimes. I think many people struggle with that, don't we? I mean, you know, how do you actually hear God's voice? It's all very well to talk about in theory, but how do you hear it? I mean, think of the cults, with each cult with its own special oracles from God. Or think of the sincere Christians all around the world who claim special words from the Lord. Some may well be genuine, others certainly not. But that's nothing new. It's always been like that. And so if so much is at stake when God speaks, as Psalm 95 shows, then what do we do? Where do we find the authentic voice of God? Well, Hebrews gives an unequivocal answer to that question. You see, if you think about it, if God was to speak, just supposing, you would expect it to be clear, wouldn't you? It would be decisive, life-transforming. Things would never be the same again. And yet too many people settle for a God who has a lisp and who's unable to talk louder than a whisper. And when they think he might have spoken, well, they're never completely sure. Which to my mind implies that perhaps that wasn't him at all. If it really was him, it would be clear. Well, Hebrews points us to a communication that is far stronger or clearer than anything like that. Just flip back a page to Hebrews chapter 1, would you? And verse 1. And this is how he begins this book. I mean, the whole of Hebrews in some ways is more like a sermon than a letter. And he launches straight into his theme in verse 1. He says, in the past, God spoke. How? Well, to our forefathers, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is our record of that. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There, an ultimate, decisive, earth-shattering, life-transforming communication from God in his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, the last word for the last days. In Christ, he has revealed all that we need to know about God. As we were singing earlier, he is the image of the invisible God, the creator and sustainer of all. In Jesus, we see the Father. And you remember that moment also from Mark's gospel, that strange incident when Jesus' disciples have that bizarre vision of him on a mountain with Elijah and Moses. You think, what are they doing there? It's all very strange. But remember how the story ends? A voice from God, loud and clear, said, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. God has spoken through a person. And the correct response, the only response, is to listen to him. But listen here is far bigger than just sort of paying attention. I mean, for instance, if someone's about to give you directions for how to find their house, and they say, look, listen carefully because it's actually quite complicated, well, you know, you don't go into a sort of, oh, well, that's an interesting but no use to me kind of mode, do you? I mean, I find my brain sort of sort of goes all befuddled when people start giving me directions, and I can't remember whether it's left or right and so on. But this is different. This is life-changing. This is fundamental. If you're told to listen to God's Son, you're not being asked just to spare a couple of moments of your precious time. This is God speaking loud and clear to his world. If he's here, it means he's got something to say. And we should take it very seriously indeed. So then we come back to Hebrews 3 and Psalm 95 is quoted. It's clear that the writer understands God to have spoken already. And it's a message whose relevance lasts. It is still relevant today. It's interesting, that little stanza, that phrase from Psalm 95 gets quoted three times in these two chapters, Hebrews 3 and 4. Today. Today. And as part and parcel of this full, final revelation in God's Son is the revelation God gives through his word, the Bible, about him, for him, in him. I wonder if you noticed verse 7. It's often pointed out from these verses, but it needs to be. Notice the tense. The Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit of God is speaking through this ancient text right into the writer's present day. And from that, right into the Hebrews writer's present day. And our present day. You see, this is a vivid illustration of what the Bible is, or rather, how it works. You see, the supreme, but not, of course, the only means by which we hear God's Spirit today. God speaks through this book. It's a living book. And you can see in chapter 4, verse 12, that he's speaking about the Word, and he says it's living and active. Well, of course it is, because it's spoken by a living and active God. He's alive. And he speaks. And its relevance is undimmed because its central message is undimmed. Jesus' mission has never lost its importance. He came to rescue us from sin, which is our determination to live in God's world without him central. In other words, he's rescuing us from our determination to ignore his word. Jesus alone provides forgiveness and a way to living with God for eternity. He alone provides the way to the real promised land, his eternal rest. He is God's word himself, who rescues people who reject God's word, but who come to him for forgiveness. And when Jesus came, he effectively said, turn from your old way of life, trust me, follow me as your new Lord. God said we should listen to his Son. And where do we hear that voice today? Well, primarily in the Bible, and in the Bible as a whole, not through just verses plucked out of context, not through hobby horses or just favorite purple passages, whatever it might be. And history shows, doesn't it, that you can justify or try to justify anything from the Bible if you put your mind to it. And people have done over the centuries. Done all kinds of appalling things using Scripture. No, we're talking about the whole Word of God as it is, as it came to be, as it is in its entirety. If you hear God's voice, well, the truth of the matter is that today you have. You have heard God's voice. His message, you've heard it for all time. It's not because I'm specially inspired. It's simply because what I'm saying is listen to what he has said in Jesus. And I've told you to turn to Jesus, the one through whom God has spoken to his world. You and I have heard him. Come to me. Now, you might be wondering, what on earth has this got to do with the issue of guidance? This doesn't help me in my day-to-day. I want to know this, that, and the other. You know, who to marry, what job to do, whether I should carry on looking after this person, you name it. Well, actually, it has everything to do with all of that. Because my experience personally in my own life, but also in counseling others, is that actually the first and most important battle in any of this is the battle of attitude. For we need to beware. You see, when seeking guidance, are we simply looking for others to endorse our own desires? Or are we prepared to listen to our Lord, which might cut right across our own plans and desires? And if we haven't got that straight, then it doesn't really matter what he says, does it? The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote this about the Bible. He said this: read the Bible like a love letter. As you struggle with the language, the culture, and other barriers, look on them as the necessary work to get to the main crucial message from someone who loves you. But secondly, act on what you do understand. And to those who focus on the Bible's riddles and problems, Kierkegaard would reply that he would only consider objections from someone who had obeyed all the passages that are easy to understand. And John Stott wrote this: obedience is a precondition of understanding. We need to repent of the haughty way in which we sometimes stand in judgment upon Scripture, and we must learn to sit humbly under its judgment instead. If we come to Scripture with our minds made up, expecting to hear from it only an echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God's, then indeed he will not speak to us, and we shall only be confirmed in our own prejudices. We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Are you prepared to let that happen? Am I? Because if not, then we might as well stop now. Because it means you're not actually interested in God's guidance. So the second point back in Hebrews 3 follows on quite naturally from this. If you hear God's voice, secondly, verse 8, do not harden your heart. Now, that was the mistake of those in the desert all those centuries ago. They refused to do what God had said, even though they had been warned of the dangers of disobedience. They had so much to gain from doing what he said. A country of their own, after years of slavery, a privileged relationship with God. But their hearts were hard. They developed selective deafness. Yeah, they wanted God's gifts. But they wanted life their own way. They wouldn't listen to anyone else. They become hardened to God. I suspect many around us in the world today know about Jesus' offer of forgiveness. Actually, when you come to think about it, I mean, they may have seen it on a railway station billboard. They may have heard it ridiculed by stand-up comics on TV. They may even have had a Christian friend who's told them about it. Yes, Jesus offers forgiveness. Turn to him. People have heard that. And yet, so many are immune to it, aren't they? It's old news. They've programmed their minds to ignore it. It is selective deafness in the extreme. And it's easy to spot that around us. But it's harder to spot within the confines of a Christian fellowship. We Christians, we followers of Christ, we who profess to live for him, with him as Lord, as boss, as king. I mean, those are heavy words. Well, we find ourselves doing exactly the same thing. We believe the lie that God is just a killjoy out to restrict our fun. And we reject the truth that he's written us a love letter to show us how to live. I've actually heard someone say to me that the Lord had told them to leave their spouse and marry someone else because that was the person they now loved and God wanted them to be married to. Would a God of faithfulness, who is pretty unequivocal about adultery, say that? I've heard people justify stealing because God would not want them to be without this or that. They need it for their ministry or whatever it might be. Is that God speaking? Or has he not made himself already clear? Oh, we could go on, as list as long as your arm. You see, there is actually a lot in the Bible that's clear. Far more than it's given credit for. And even if there are a lot of modern ethical problems and challenges that are simply unknown to the Bible's world, you know, because of developments of technology and science and everything else, but the remarkable thing is that even some of the most complex problems, you find profound biblical truths still tower over the problems and give us guidance. But for the most time, the issue is not that it's hard to understand, but that it's hard to obey. Isn't that, in the end, the problem? Which is why we need one another. Look at verse 13. Let me take it from the previous verse. See to it, brothers, verse 12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, sin is deceitful because it convinces us that we can get away with it. It's deceitful because it convinces us that it's worth it. It's deceitful because despite logic and experience, it convinces us that God cannot be taken at his word. Now, when you stop to think about that, is that in all honesty true? And its profound, most appalling deceit is that it makes us feel as if things will be better without God, which is disastrous and fatal. Jesus is the only one who can forgive us of any of that. He's the only one who can get us into the promised land. You have heard his voice, so do not harden your heart. The whole point is that trusting Jesus is a lifetime's activity. It's not something to play around with or play games with. It's not just sort of light entertainment or just a hobby. It's about a life lived according to God's love letter. Don't let sin deceive you into thinking it's not that important. But of course it is hard. And no one promised that it would be easy. In fact, Jesus specifically said that the road he wants us to follow him down is rugged, narrow, and hard. Which is why in verse 13 he says, look, encourage one another daily. We need one another in this to keep going, to be constant reminders that it's worth persevering. So, you know, it's great that you're here, but If All Souls is your regular church family, are you accountable to others within it? Are there others who know and understand some of the battles you're facing? Who, when they next see you, next week, next Sunday perhaps, say, you know, how did it go on Thursday? How can I encourage you best to hang in there? Not to be deceived by sin, but to obey your Lord. We're in this together, brother, sister. We're in this together. I need you and you need me. Are you accountable? Are you encouraging others? If not, do something about it. Sign up for a fellowship group. There are forms back at the back of church in the welcome desk and downstairs. Do something about it. Come to a small group Bible study. Whatever it is, find a way to make sure that you're not on your own. Encourage one another daily, because it's tough. We obey, you see, not to earn God's favor, but because of God's favor. This is discipleship. This is what Eugene Peterson brilliantly summed up as long obedience in the same direction. Long obedience in the same direction. And the vital thing is, whether we're Christian or not, that we remember that God has spoken. And we should never treat lightly what he has said. We should never come lightly to the fact that Jesus, the unique Son of God, has come and revealed God once and for all. He has spoken in clear, resonant tones which cannot be missed and should not be ignored. And it is perilous to cultivate a selective deafness to God and his revealing Son, Jesus. Of course we trip up. Of course we fail. Of course we make a mess of it. Well, that's why we have a communion service, to remind us that Failure is not the end because Jesus has died for us. But when we come to him, he says, dust yourself down, get back on your feet, and keep walking. Long obedience in the same direction. Today, the truth is, if you've heard his voice, and I believe you have, do not harden your heart. It's all a matter of attitude. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are utterly dependent upon you for the very breath that we breathe, for the forgiveness that we need. We pray that we would constantly come back to you, those times when we have fallen short or tripped up, trusting that in Christ we have security and forgiveness. And in response, Lord, please help us to be men and women who obey for the long haul in the same direction. In Jesus' name, amen.